A lot of times on Sunday mornings, we'll look at one particular passage, one text, where there's one primary theme that dominates. But this morning, what we want to do is look at three, well, we'll call them sermonettes that Jesus gives. And to help us think about how to tie these together, I mean, I do this for my benefit even more than yours, so I can sense the flow and how they all fit together. I think the essence of each one can be captured by a punctuation mark. The essence of the first one can be captured by a question mark. The essence of the second by an exclamation point. And the essence of a third by a period. That's because the first one is really initiated by a question that Jesus asks. The second is an expression of a warning that Jesus gives. And the third is a result of an observation that Jesus makes. I think that the first sermonette should leave us appreciating the authority of Jesus. The second should leave us examining our hearts. And the third should leave us evaluating our commitment. And it's good for us to do all three of those things, and to do all three of those things really all the time. So with that in mind, how about we turn to Luke chapter 20? Luke chapter 20. The first of these three sermonettes that we're going to look at does a wonderful job of emphasizing the theme that was introduced to us at the very beginning of this chapter, chapter 20. You remember how this chapter started? Luke chapter 20, verse 1. On one of the days, while he was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders confronted him. And they spoke, saying to him, "Tell us by what authority you are doing these things, or who is the one who gave you this authority?" Jesus had just come into the Jerusalem with the triumphal entry. Everybody was thrilled about him. And the religious elites were really incensed. And they wanted to know, who died and left you king? Where do you get off coming into the city, accepting the praise of all these people? And where do you get the authority to do all these other things you've been doing your whole ministry? Healing people and casting out demons and even forgiving the sins of people. Where do you get this authority? Now, Jesus didn't answer their question directly, but he did answer their question indirectly and just as powerfully as if he had done it directly. And you may recall that he answered that question by telling them this parable, this story that revealed who he really was. He was the Son of God. That's where his authority came from. He was divine. That's why he could do what he did. As we saw last time, Jesus' enemies continued to try to attack him and try to trip him up. But every time they engaged him in conversation, all he did was reveal his authority and his mastery over them. Once again, Jesus is going to reveal his authority to them. And this time, he's going to do it by asking them a question. They were tired of being embarrassed by asking him questions that made them look foolish. So now they weren't going to talk anymore. So Jesus says, well, now let me ask you a question. What's the question that Jesus asks? Verse 41. Then he said to them, "How is it that they say the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, is David's son?" Jesus wants them to reconcile how it can be that this great anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ, how can he be called the son of David in light of what David says about that son, that descendant? Let's see how this unfolds. And this will become clear in a minute, and if it isn't, you can shoot me again. Okay, let's see how this unfolds. The crowd around Jesus would agree with the assumption that he's making, that the Christ, the Messiah, was David's son, David's descendant. That truth is attested over and over again in the Old Testament, that the Messiah would be a descendant of King David. For example, the Lord, through the prophet Nathan, tells David that he would be succeeded by a son, who was to be Solomon, who would build this great temple for the Lord. But then when the Lord speaks about what is to follow David in this great kingdom that is to endure, he talks about this kingdom in grander terms, in eternal terms that goes far beyond what one human being like Solomon could do. And he says in 2 Samuel chapter 7, 16, "Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." Wow. Then David, a few verses later, he gets what's being said here, and he says in verse 19, "For you have spoken also of the house of your servant concerning the distant future." He's not just talking about his immediate king Solomon, his son Solomon. He's talking about something that's going to go on and on and on. Now, some people could read that and think that, I know what he's talking about. He's just going to have a son who has another son, and so there's going to be this ongoing line of sons of David who rule and die, and then there's another son and he rules and dies and on and on and on. That's one way this could be fulfilled, but you know what we learned from the rest of Scripture? It was going to be fulfilled in a different way. It was going to be fulfilled by a descendant of David who would live and rule forever. That's how this kingdom would endure forever. That's how it would be eternal. It's interesting that Luke, several times, many times in his gospel, has always been reminding us that Jesus happens to be a descendant of David. He brings it up multiple times in his narrative, in the telling of the story. For example, in chapter 127, he describes Joseph, the stepfather of Jesus, as being of the descendants of David. And he has the words, that message going through Gabriel to Mary, the angel Gabriel to Mary, who said this about Jesus in chapter 1, verses 32 and 33. "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." He will sit on the throne of his father David. And the Davidic lineage of Jesus is also highlighted in chapter 3, where we have the lineage of David that goes through Joseph and then on to Jesus. And even Jesus' lineage and his link with David is attested by the mouth of this blind beggar who's outside Jericho, who said in chapter 18, verse 32, when Jesus approached, he called out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." The Messiah was to be a descendant of King David. Everybody knew that. And Luke wants to make sure that throughout the gospel, he's always sneaking that in there. He wants us to know that Jesus meets that qualification. So back to where we started. Now maybe this will start to make sense. There's always hope. Verse 41. "Then he said to them," Jesus saying to the people around him, "how is it that they say the Christ is David's son?" Jesus wants them to reconcile how they can say that this great Messiah is the son of David in light of what David said about the Messiah. Well, so now the obvious question is, well, what is it that David said about the Messiah that Jesus thought would be so difficult for them to reconcile? What did David say about the Christ? Verse 42. "For David himself says in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Jesus is quoting from Psalm 110, verse 1. Luke records it basically from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, even though Jesus may have spoken it in Aramaic. But I think what we have to keep in mind is what the Hebrew reads. So an English translation of the Hebrew, if you were to turn in your Bible to Psalm 110, verse 10, and look at your English translation of what the Hebrew said, you'd come up with something like this, as the New American Standard translates it. A psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. You'll notice that the English translation of the Hebrew distinguishes between the two words for Lord. You notice that the first time the word Lord appears, it's in all caps. And that's a way of indicating that the Hebrew word that's used would be what we would refer to as Yahweh or Jehovah. And it's always translated in all caps. And that's the word that God used to reveal himself to Moses. It usually refers to God the Father or God in his totality, depending upon the context. You'll notice that the second time the word Lord appears, only the first letter is capitalized. And that's to indicate that the Hebrew word behind it is the word Adonai. And Adonai can be translated Lord or Master. It can refer to a human Lord or Master, or it can refer to deity. It can refer to God, depending upon the context. Now, this psalm is identified in the psalm itself as being a psalm of David. And Jesus attributes what is being said from the very beginning of the psalm to the mouth of David himself. Now, hang in there. This will become clear. If it isn't, again, be patient. So what Jesus is saying, what's David saying? David is saying, the Lord, all caps. The Lord, God, Jehovah, God the Father, but God in all his totality. God said to my Lord, my Adonai, that seems to be somebody else who's also like a Lord or Master. And in the context, somebody who's going to be ruling and leading. How do we know that this Lord that God is speaking to, we know he's a ruler because notice what he says. He says to this Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. It's hard to know exactly how this psalm was originally interpreted by people when this was written. But it's quite possible that when David said these words, he could have said, the Lord God has said to my Lord, it could have been an expression of humility on David's part, saying he's saying to my Lord, my future son, my son Solomon, who would one day come to the throne, he's saying to him, come and sit at my right hand. The right hand was the place of honor and a place of authority. I want you to come and I want you to sit on my right hand. Maybe it's David recognizing that he will one day be succeeded and God is calling his son to follow him and to sit at the Lord's right hand until he makes his enemies a footstool for his feet. What's the picture of that? The picture of that is when a victorious king would defeat the enemy, he would put his foot on the neck of the vanquished king. And so the picture is the neck of this defeated king would be the footstool on which to rest his feet. And so there's somebody who's coming after him who is going to have great authority because he's going to be at the right hand of God. This particular Lord is going to be at the right hand of God until all the enemies are made a footstool for his feet. Now, regardless of how people, when David wrote the psalm, may have looked at it or interpreted, or even in light of what we don't even can't tell for sure what David understood, it seems clear when Jesus refers to the psalm that he believed that David was speaking, and that he believed that David was speaking about somebody greater than Solomon. Verse 14 says, therefore, David calls him, who is his son, calls him Lord. And how is he his son? How can it be, Jesus says, that David could call his son his Lord? That did not compute with people in his audience, who they believed that a son could call their father Lord or Master. I mean, that was culturally acceptable. But they could not fathom a father calling his son Lord or Master. Jesus says, how can you reconcile it? They have no answer. But we do. Well, you know what the answer is? He's talking about Jesus. That's what David is ultimately talking about, whether he fully understands it or not. How can he call the Son Lord? Because the Lord is divine. He's the divine Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. That's how. Peter would later quote from this same psalm on the day of Pentecost. Psalm 110, verse 1. He would say, toward the end of his sermon in Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 32, he would say, this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself, David himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Peter says, David was talking about Jesus, and he is the one who ascended to the right hand of the Father. He's the one with this great authority. Jesus was a descendant of David, his son, but he was also divine. That's why he was his Lord. And Jesus is not just the Lord of David. Scripture reveals him to be the Lord of all, of everybody. That's why Paul would write in Philippians chapter 2, after describing how Jesus was God, was divine, and yet humbled himself and became flesh, and he goes on to say what would happen after his death and resurrection. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 9. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. He's talking about Jesus. So at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. What's Jesus doing by asking this question? He's simply testifying to his authority. He is the divine Son of God, the long-awaited Messiah. Not just David's Lord, but he's the Lord of all. The fact that Jesus says he will make God will make his enemies a footstool for his feet should make all the critics standing around Jesus very nervous. Because they've been attacking him. And I hope they at least considered the fact that, wow, if Jesus is talking about himself, God's going to make his enemies a footstool, and we're enemies of Jesus. I don't know if they thought that way. It should cause us to think that way. What if we're enemies of Jesus? What if we don't love him? What if we don't acknowledge who he is? What if we're battling him and arguing against him and fighting him? It should be sobering to us as well. Because he is the Lord. And everybody will eventually submit to him. The essence of the first sermonette that Jesus delivered can be captured by a question mark. And it leaves us appreciating his authority. He's not only David's son, but he's God's son. But we move to a second sermonette. And I think the essence of that is captured by an exclamation point, because it is a warning. Verse 45. And while all the people were listening, he said to his disciples. Well, Jesus is surrounded by lots of people, probably a mixture of enemies, the religious elites, kind of interested bystanders, and his followers. He is not going to mince words. The text says that he's primarily directing this warning to his disciples, but I'm sure he intended the enemies around who were listening, that they might, he hoped they would benefit too, and the only way they could benefit is by repenting. Because he's about to point out their wrong behavior that he wants to warn the disciples about. So, what's the exclamation point? What's the warning that he issues? Verse 46. Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love respectful greetings in the marketplaces and chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses and for appearance sake offer long prayers. They will receive greater condemnation. This is what, it was not the first time Jesus pointed out the hypocrisy of the religious elite. We see an extended passage where he criticizes the Pharisees in chapter 11. You may recall some of that. Once again, he points out the danger of following their lead. So he warns his disciples not to follow in the scribes' footsteps. He says, I want you to beware. I want you to constantly be on your toes so that you don't do what they are doing. Now, what he's about to say about the scribes is not necessarily true of every single scribe, but it must have been common enough for Jesus to at least utter this generalization. Many of the scribes seemed to enjoy being in the spotlight. They didn't mind being hounded by the paparazzi. They didn't mind being spoken about by the multitudes. They didn't mind being tweeted about by the technologically savvy. They loved all this. The more attention they got, the better. But Jesus sees through their behavior, and this is what he says. Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes. They would walk around in their long, expensive robes with this beautiful fringe that went all the way down to the ground. This wasn't an off-the-rack kind of robe. This was not something that they picked up in job lot. Nordstrom's? Neiman Marcus, maybe. Job lot, no. They stood out. Whenever they were walking around, everybody knew that they were an expert in the law and the oral tradition. They liked to walk around in their long robes. What else does Jesus point out about them? And love respectful greetings in the marketplaces. They loved it when people would greet them with these long, formal greetings. Every time they went to Main Street in Wakefield, every time they sat along the seawall, every time they went up to the Warwick Mall, they just loved to run into people who would say, oh, honorable so-and-so, great repository of truth, fountain of knowledge from the law, and on and on and on. People would greet them in this very formal way, and they loved it. They ate it up. It wasn't like you were saying earlier this morning that somebody comes up in the school system and says to you, hey, dude, talking to a teacher, an administrator. That's not the way that these scribes would want to be greeted. I Alice Carey wrote a poem called Nobility, and it begins with this striking line. True worth is in being, not seeming. True worth is in being, not seeming. Sadly, some of the religious elites were more interested in seeming to be something than being what they needed to be. Unfortunately for them, God values character more than he values reputation. Jesus continues, verse 46. What else do they love? And chief seats in the synagogues. Because they craved recognition, they couldn't wait to go to the synagogue and they'd want the chief seat. Either the chief seat might have been in the front row or up in the front facing the congregation or seated somewhere near where the scrolls were kept. They wanted to be noticed. Those weren't the only seats that they craved. He says they craved places of honor at banquets. And those were the seats that were to the right hand or the left hand of the host. And so they would want to come in and make sure they got those seats. Jesus warned about people who seek those kinds of seats. Remember in chapter 7? And this is how he ended his warning there. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus is not done warning about these scribes. What else do they do? Says they devour widows' houses. Instead of helping those who are needy, they take from those who are needy. How did they devour women's houses? We're not sure. A number of different possibilities come to mind. One way is they may have taken advantage of the hospitality of these widows and allowed them to fix meals for them and serve them in that way. And the widows hardly had enough for themselves, and yet they were letting them make sacrifices for them. They may have been people who were put in charge of the estates of widows to help them manage their property and their money and probably wound up taking a cut and taking a lot more than they should have. Or they may have charged widows exorbitant fees for legal advice or for counsel. What they were doing is they were taking advantage of those who were vulnerable and they were becoming wealthy off them. James wouldn't have liked them. James said in chapter 1, verse 27 of his epistle, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Instead of helping widows, they were helping themselves to what the widows had. Jesus reveals one more shortcoming. And for appearance's sake, offer long prayers. They would offer long, pious-sounding prayers. Jesus isn't opposed to long prayers. If you look at John chapter 17, which is a prayer of Jesus, that's probably a summary of it. That was a long prayer when Jesus was praying on the eve of his crucifixion. He was praying so long that his disciples a couple times fell asleep while he was praying. Jesus is not opposed to long prayers. He's opposed to long prayers that are given for the wrong reason. To draw attention to oneself, to make the crowd ooh and ah over how spiritual he must be and how eloquent he is. That's apparently what many of the scribes were doing. And Jesus says, that's wrong. Remember when he criticized the prayer of the Pharisee in chapter 18? What a contrast to the humble prayer of the tax collector who just cried out for mercy. How does this Pharisee pray? Chapter 18, verse 11. This Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. That's part of his problem. He was praying to himself. Scribes, you get the impression, were praying to others. What's he praying? Oh, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I pay tithes of all that I get. Remember, the tax collector offers a prayer of confession, and this Pharisee offers a prayer of self-congratulation. It wasn't really a prayer. It was a declaration. So Jesus looks at the scribes, and I'm sure his heart is broken over what he sees, over their hypocrisy. And he says to his followers, don't be like that. Fight against being like that. Why? These will receive greater condemnation. Wow. I mean, condemnation is bad enough, but I guess what would you rather have, condemnation or greater condemnation? I wouldn't want either one. But if I had a choice, I'd say, I'll just take regular condemnation. I don't want the upgrade. You know, this is not like supersizing at McDonald's. I'll just take your regular condemnation. Jesus says they're getting greater condemnation. Why? Probably because they had been given so much. Probably because they had been given this great opportunity to study the law of God. They had been given this great responsibility to pass on the truth to other people so that they would understand it. And Jesus says to live as they did, knowing what they knew, puts them in danger of greater condemnation. That's why James writes in James chapter 3, verse 1, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. I can't tell you how sobering this is to me, and this makes me frightened. It scares me. It makes me shiver to think that I have a role as a teacher. Wow. What's going to happen to me if I don't teach the truth? What's going to happen to me if I don't live my life according to the truth? Then I don't have a choice between condemnation or greater condemnation. But why should I be the only one to feel guilty? Let me add, hypocrisy is not limited to teachers. We're all vulnerable to the clammy hand of hypocrisy. You know, it would be really tempting for all of us to apply this to some self-proclaimed televangelist who's on TV wearing very expensive clothes, who spends more time begging for money than mentioning the truth, who's asking indiscriminately everybody to send in boatloads of money, whether they can afford it or not, or whether it's a wise stewardship of their funds or not. It'd be easy for us to say, oh, that's the kind of people that Jesus is talking about, and maybe there are some of them out there that he is talking about. But that's not going to benefit us as much as if we ask ourselves, Lord, what are you trying to say to me? What do you want me to learn through this? How can I take this warning seriously? I think we'd all benefit if we spent some time this week reading over this passage, like maybe tonight, maybe once a day for the next week, and asking, Lord, I want you to point out, is there any hypocrisy in me? It's clear that it's in the lives of the scribes. Jesus saw it and announced it. But Lord, show me where it's in my life. We need to ask ourselves, am I more concerned about reputation or character? Sometimes they overlap. Sometimes they don't. Am I more interested in impressing people or pleasing you? Sometimes there's an overlap, but not always. The essence of this second sermonette by Jesus is captured really in an exclamation point. It serves as a warning for us to examine our hearts. But it transitions very nicely into the third sermonette that we only have time to briefly touch on. This is really captured by a period because Jesus is simply sharing an observation that he makes. Chapter 21, verse 1. And he looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. As Jesus was teaching in the temple, that's where he was spending his days in the last week of his life. As he was teaching in the temple, he noticed many rich people were bringing in their gifts. How did he know they were rich? Probably he could see by the clothes they wore. Probably he could see by the size of the gifts that they were putting in the boxes. He says that they were putting it into the treasury. That could either indicate one particular storeroom in the temple Or it could be one of 13 points in the court of women where there were these trumpet-shaped receptacle boxes where people could bring their gifts that they wanted to give to show their devotion to the Lord and to support the workings of the temple. But Jesus noticed it wasn't just rich people who were coming and doing this. He says in verse 2, "And he saw a poor widow putting in two small copper coins." This is not the first time that Jesus took note of a widow. It seems like Jesus had this knack for noticing people that everybody else seemed to overlook. Luke mentions widows more in his account than any of the other Gospels. Then I think all the other Gospels combined, Luke was specially attuned to how Jesus would minister to widows, healing their sons, bringing their sons back to life. He noticed this widow. She put in two lepta, two tiny copper coins. One lepton was worth about the equivalent of 1/100th to 1/128th of a denarius. So we're going to just cut out all the ways to figure this out. Let's just say in today's market, we'll just think of these coins as 50-cent pieces. She comes with two 50-cent pieces and she puts them in this offering box. She gives a dollar. Verse 3. He said, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all of them." Now, can that really be true? See, those one lepton, one of those small copper coins, was the smallest, least valued coin that anybody would use in daily life. So is Jesus saying that this woman put in the two smallest coins, and everybody else, who all these rich people who came and put money in, that they were putting in less than that, that they were only putting in one of these little copper coins? I don't think that's what Jesus meant when he said she put in more than all of them. But when, what did he mean? Verse 4. He said, "For they all out of their surplus put into the offering, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had to live on." While the amount the rich gave was greater, the cost of what the woman gave was greater. While the amount that the rich gave was greater, the cost of what this widow gave was greater. The rich gave out of their surplus, out of the extra that they had after they used everything that they had on everything else that they wanted to use it for. The widow gave out of her poverty. It says she put in all that she had to live on. As I was talking to Jean and Sis about this, they immediately said, "You mean she was all in?" And I'm thinking, well, I don't understand that terminology. And Jean and Sis explained to me that it's a poker term that, you know, when you have a good hand and you want to bet on it, you push all your chips in. And I was shocked. I said to Jean and Sis, where in the... don't tell me you know about poker terms. And Sis said, "Oh, no, we learned this from Dot and Irene." So I call up Dot and Irene to explain it, and Dot would say that when she gets a full house, aces high, she is very confident that she's going to win that hand. And although Irene is much more cautious, Dot says, "I always go all in." She takes all her chips, everything that's on the table, and she says, "I'm pushing this all in. It's all riding on this hand." That's what they tell me. You know, we thought they used to go to Florida. I think they have a condo in Connecticut, but I don't want to go there. I don't want to. But you know what a picture that is. I'm all in. That's what that widow said. I can tell you, I would have had no problem saying, if I were her, one for the Lord and one for me. 50%, Lord, I'm giving you 50%. But that wasn't her mindset. She said, I'm all in. I've got to, and you can have them. See, she was doing more than the rich people. It's like that old line about, you know, what the chicken and what the pig contribute to your breakfast of bacon and eggs that you had this morning. You know, the chicken gives a donation, but the pig is all in. And these scribes were chickens making donations. And she was kind of like this pig. She said, I'm all in. You can have everything. Who's giving more in Jesus' estimation? The world-famous fashion designer who donates 1,000 shirts to the Providence Rescue Mission, or the guy on the street who only has one shirt, the one that he's wearing, and he takes it off his back and he donates it? You tell me, who gives more in the estimation of Jesus? A billionaire who gives $1 million to charity, or the 8-year-old girl who has 37 cents in her piggy bank and gives a quarter? You tell me, in the eyes and the estimation of Jesus, whose gift is greater? It's one thing to give out of our surplus. It's another to give out of our poverty. The widow knew the difference. So did the believers in Macedonia, whom Paul described this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. He says, now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, including Philippi that we've been talking about in ABF, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. What a picture. They were in deep poverty, and yet there was an overflow of liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability. It's one thing to give according to our ability. I mean, some of the rich people who Jesus was talking about may have been giving according to their ability. But he's talking about the Macedonians here who went beyond their ability. They gave of their own accord, begging with us, much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. Oh, Paul, please let us give sacrificially to the poor brothers who were in Jerusalem who are suffering, who need money. And this, not that we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. The reason they gave their money is they had given themselves primarily to God. And that reminds me of what Paul wrote about Jesus in 2 Corinthians 8, 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. He's saying Jesus went all in. All of it. And he became poor for us. It's evident in the incarnation. It's clearly evident on the cross. But he did that so that we would become rich. What would it be like to be all in for the Lord? Jesus was all in for his Father. The Macedonians were the kind of people who knew what it was like to be all in. I think the widow knew what it was like to be all in. I think just in these little sermonettes that Jesus preached to us this morning, I think it should cause us to do a little soul searching. Do we really recognize and appreciate His authority? Are we willing to examine our hearts to make sure we're not like the scribes? And are we really all in? Remember, this is not me preaching these sermons. I'm just passing on what Jesus, who was David's Lord, who is the Lord of all, He's the one who's directing us to think this way. We ought to think about this week. And I'd encourage you, I'd give you a homework assignment. Don't walk out and never think about this passage again. I wrote a little note in my wallet. There's not. Oh, there's a note in there. With an exclamation point, review sermon questions. I want to make sure that every day that I at least think about this passage and think about these questions, because I know the Lord is speaking to me through this. And maybe He'll speak to you through this. Lord, we just want to thank You for Your word. Thank You that we could read it today, that we could listen to it. Lord, it's so powerful. Thank You for reminding us again of the authority of Jesus. He is the Lord, the Son of God. Thank You for reminding us how important it is not to be hypocrites, how we need to examine our hearts and why we do what we do. And Lord, help us to consider the example of this widow who was all in, who was sold out to You, who gave You everything. Lord, we pray that we would learn from what we've read. We thank You, Lord, that You have the expectations that a Lord should have, but that You're also gracious and compassionate, that You love us and You want to bring us along. We pray, Lord, that by Your grace, Your Spirit would be at work in our lives. And if we need to make any corrections in our lives, if there are areas, Lord, that where there is hypocrisy or where we're holding back from You, we pray, Lord, that You would point it out so that we might experience greater intimacy with You, greater blessing in our lives, and more honor and glory going to Yourself. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.